This time I'd like for you to take out your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. Matthew, chapter 27. Again, if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Matthew 27 on page... 27 on page 993. 993. Well, today we bring Matthew's Gospel to a close with this reading and this message. And next week, Lord willing, we'll begin a new series. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to begin our reading this morning in verse 62. But before we begin, why don't we bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day. Thank you that you have called us out of darkness, that you've called us into the marvelous light of your Son and his kingdom. Thank you that you have inscripturated your word for the establishment and the comfort of the church. Thank you that we have confidence in this, your word, not by the many excellent evidences that you provide, but by your Holy Spirit working in us, confirming it as your word, and your Spirit bearing witness with our spirit to the truth of it. Father, thank you that it is not simply an idle word, but it is living and active, that it's a word that pierces bone and marrow, soul and spirit, that it's a word that the Holy Spirit takes up in our lives and uses it to shape us and mold us after the image of Christ. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your word and to be gathered here today with your people, that we might sing it, that we might hear it read and preached, that we might gather and worship you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Well, a brief word before we get into our text. 3 weeks ago, I focused your attention, or at least I attempted to do that, I focused your attention on the Reformation slogan, Christ alone. And I emphasized at that time that Christ alone accomplishes our salvation. And I looked at that slogan from that perspective as I applied it to the text before us. And that understanding helped us to appreciate, I think, why it was that Christ felt the abandonment that he felt. But when we looked at the text that those several weeks ago, we noticed that there was a striking irony in it all. The Christ who was alone was also the true prophet of God. And yet, how strange it is when you think about that. The true prophet of God alone, with no one to hear him. Well, the last time we were together, we noticed something similar with regard to the kingship of Christ. And just like the prophetic office was coupled with Christ being alone, so the kingship of Christ was coupled by Matthew, directed by the Holy Spirit, with Christ's innocence. And yet, this righteous king was treated as though he were guilty. Now, I'm sure that you can guess what it is that I want to draw your attention to today. I want us to think about, yes, the priestly work of Christ. Now, I've been coupling the offices with other things as they appear in the text. And you know, the aloneness of Christ in his prophetic office was coupled. The being treated as though he were guilty was coupled with the righteous kingliness of Christ. What is it here that we ought to take note of as we read the text? Well, let me ask you a question. How would you, if you were asked, how would you describe the death of Christ? I think as we think about the text of Matthew's Gospel, we might go even deeper. We might ask ourselves, how did Jesus describe his own death? And we have the answer to that in Matthew's Gospel. If you go back to chapter 20, you'll notice in verse 28 that he described it as a ransom. Now, the word that's used in that text had a common understanding. It meant to secure the release by payment of a ransom. To secure a person's release by the payment of a ransom. Now, when we apply that understanding to the text, we realize that Jesus' death would be a ransom payment. His life would be given for the lives of others. And thus we might say, we ought to say, that Jesus' death was substitutionary in nature. Or as Calvin put it the last time we were together, he stood in our room. He stood in our place. But Jesus also said, in that same section, back in chapter 20, that same area, and he said it multiple times, he said that the redemption of many, the success of the ransom, would hinge upon his resurrection. And the apostles got that, didn't they? I mean, we could go any number of places in the New Testament to see that idea confirmed. But I'll just take you to 1 Corinthians 15:17, and you remember Paul's words. He said, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Now, here's what I want you to notice. The story of the resurrection opens and it closes with those who are trying to keep Jesus in his tomb. They do not want a successful ransom. That's what I want you to listen for as we read the text together, Matthew chapter 27. I'll start our reading in verse 62, but before I do that, let me simply remind you of this, dear friends. This is the Word of God. The God who is infallible spoken, and so it is his inerrant Word. And it carries the authority of God himself. I urge you as his messenger, hear his Word. Matthew 27, 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I am to rise again.' Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard they set a seal on the stone. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren. to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble." And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, when we last left the text of Matthew's Gospel, we studied the crucifixion together. We remember that the Lord cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And I said to you at the end of that message that many wonderful things happened at that point. The temple curtain was rent, the rocks were split, graves were opened, and the centurion confessed that the man who hung before him was indeed the Son of God. And yet, Jesus was dead. And when you read accounts like the one we read in Luke's Gospel, you get the reaction that you might have expected. The disciples went away and they locked themselves in their room, not knowing what would become of them now that Jesus was gone. Had they really followed an insurrectionist? How much trouble were they in? And the Emmaus disciples, crestfallen and dejected on the road, hoping, but now hope seemed to be crushed. The women did return to the tomb, but so that they could finish the burial that had been done previously in haste. Seemingly, no one expected a resurrection, at least not by the accounts. Jesus was dead, and those closest to him felt the loss, and certainly you can imagine that. But the text alerts us that something else was going on alongside of the grief the disciples were experiencing. You see that in verse 11, "Now, while they were on the way." You know, it's the idea that we're going to leave this scene of the tomb, and I want to show you something behind the scenes that you might not know. And it's that something that's our first point this morning, and it's this. The Jews were concerned to keep Jesus in the grave. I want you to think about that. The day after the resurrection, or the day after the crucifixion, rather, it's Saturday. The chief priests, Pharisees, gather with Pilate. Interesting mention of the Pharisees at that point. Why would they do such a thing? Because they were afraid. We know from the text that they were afraid that Jesus would get free of the tomb. Now, that's not to say that they believed that he would rise again, you understand. No, their concern was a bit more down to earth. I want you to listen to the dialogue that they have with Pilate. Verse 63. "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said after three days, I am to rise again." Now, I think that that's striking in and of itself. I mean, that's just a marvelous thing to stop and think about. It's not what they were hearing on the streets, is it? That's not why they had come to Pilate. Pilate, we heard this on the streets. We're concerned that these rumors, this gossip, this scuttlebutt will turn into a reality. No, they remembered what Jesus had said when he was still alive. They'd paid close attention to this man. But their concern was not so much that the statement made by Jesus was true. They were concerned, verse 64, that Jesus' disciples would come and steal away the body. Now, it's obvious that Pilate, from the very beginning, has no real interest in all that's going on, but to maintain a good relationship with the Jews, as I described last week, or perhaps it was to keep the disciples and what may be worse than the first from happening, whatever the reason, Pilate grants them a guard. It's likely Pilate's guard, because when they fail to secure the tomb, who do they fear? They fear Pilate, and so go to the religious leaders. You got us into this mess. You get us out, that sort of thing. So the guard is granted. They go to the tomb. They set up the guard. And more than that, they make the tomb secure. How do they do that? They make the tomb secure by setting a seal. And likely, that was just stretching a cord of some type across the stone, attaching it with wax on the one side and wax on the other, and then putting the political insignia into the wax. This was serious business. So serious that just a few short years after the resurrection of Christ, we find that this becomes an issue in Rome. Something that's dealt with on a higher level, grave robbery. But you see, this meant that it was illegal for that tomb to be opened by unauthorized personnel. To open that tomb, to break that seal would mean that you were usurping the authority of Rome itself. Now, I want to just pause for a minute. Look, just remember, what's the concern? Look at verses 62 through 66. What's the concern? Let me put it again very simply. They want to secure that tomb. The passage is filled with all kinds of language. Guards, orders, security, seals. Do not let this man live in any way, shape, or form. By rumor, by sealing the body, whatever, do not let him live. Can you imagine God laughing about this? You know, sitting in heaven, laughing. This is Psalm 2. It's a wonderful picture of the power and the might of God. And it's laughable, and it might even be funny if it weren't so sad. I want you to think about these tactics for a minute. I want you to go to the other side of the story, the other side of the resurrection story. Seal is broken. Jesus is raised from the dead. The angel has come, rolled back the stone. And the guards return to the religious leaders. Notice they don't go to Pilate. They go to the religious leaders, and here's the point. When the might of men fails to overthrow the power of God, and men will try, they will resort to moral failure in order to overthrow him if they can, and they can't. They will lie, even about the deity. And notice what they say to these guards, 28:13. You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him while you were sleeping. What? I mean, isn't that the very thing that they were trying to avoid? Now it's the rumor they're trying to propagate. Why? Because they don't want Jesus out of that tomb in any way, shape, or form. But if they must, they will concede that the disciples stole him away. also that that ransom cannot, will not be a success, whether or not that's what they were thinking or not. That's the sad thing. Men who know the truth will deceive in order to suppress it. This leads to the next point I want to share with you. I want to talk to you a minute about the resurrection of Christ. The story of the resurrection is well laid out here. It's Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, presumably the Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, came to look at the grave. Likely they came to look at the grave, at least in part because an earthquake had struck. The text tells us the reason for the earthquake. An angel of the Lord, had descended from heaven and rolled away the stone. And then he sat upon it. Clothes were radiance. He had the brilliance of heaven about him. The guard feared, and the text says they became like dead men. That's a wonderful, delicious irony of the text, isn't it? Those men appointed to watch a dead man became like dead men, because the dead man they were supposed to watch was now alive. Several things I want you to notice. I'm going to give them to you in rapid succession, bullet form. I want you to notice several things about the resurrection. Then I want to think about the fourth one for just a minute. The first is this. I want you to notice that believers repeatedly in this text are encouraged not to fear, but other unbelievers are encouraged to lie there like dead men in their fear. Instructive. The second thing is this. When the women encounter Jesus on their way home, what do? They worship him. That's the proper response to the resurrection. Third, notice that Jesus keeps the family message going. We've been looking at this. Jesus came to establish a new family. You remember what he said midway through the Gospels when his mother and his brothers, his sister, they came to take him home because they thought he was crazy. He looked around and he said, "These are my brothers and these are my sisters and these are my mother. This is my family." Jesus established a new family. That's the idea. Tell my brothers. Let me tell you a final thing. You may or may not have noticed it, but when you look at the resurrection account in this gospel, it's clearly told with restrained sobriety, as one scholar puts it. Restrained sobriety. And yet we clearly understand what that means. We understand what it means because Matthew has been at great pains to tell us under the inspiration what it means. And all that it means can be summarized in the signs that occur just after the Lord cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. What are those things? I want to tell you. I want to rehearse them for you one more time. The torn curtain in the temple clearly indicates that the Old Testament priesthood and all of the sacrifices had clearly given way to the one who could provide us, take us by the hand, and provide us with access to the living God in his throne room. The sacrifices that they were to offer without blemish, which pointed to the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness they could have, were now embodied in Jesus Christ. All of the multiplicity of things that were in the Levitical system, of which no one thing could lay hold of the whole Christ, all of them put together had to in some way approximate what it was that Christ would do. Now he is here. And we are forgiven and accounted righteous in him. And therefore we have access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing is this. The tombs were opened. The dead saints walking around. Wonderful picture. What is it a picture of? It's a glimpse. I've used this illustration before. You walk into a room. It's dark out. You flip on the light switch. The bulb floods the room with light and then immediately dies. But you're left with an impression of that room such that you can navigate that room for a few seconds afterward. That's what a miracle does. That's what this is helping us to see. This is that flash that's come on. It's left the imprint upon our mind. And it says this is what will be in the end. The graves will not be able to hold the dead. because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is risen, and therefore He is the first fruits of a general resurrection that is guaranteed. Third thing I want you to notice is the confession of the centurion. It's not only interesting that the centurion confesses what it was that the devil asked in the beginning of the gospel, saying, "If you are the Son of God," this man confesses, "You are the Son of God." But it's interesting that it comes from a Roman centurion. And it hints at the fact that heaven rules, not Rome. Heaven rules, not Rome. And therefore, and here's the wonderful thing, isn't it? God breaks, snaps the seal, breaks the cord that secured the tomb of Jesus Christ with its Roman insignia, threatening all who trespass this cord with death. God just takes it. The lies of men could not suppress the truth. Jesus Christ is risen. This leads to the third point I want to share with you today. It's really a question: where do you stand? Where do you stand? You say to me, What are you talking about? What do you mean, where do I stand? Well, it seems to me that when you look at this text, and this isn't clean, but it's there, I think, and it demands us to ask this question of ourselves. What is it? Well, I want you to notice, for example, on the one hand, you have the religious leaders. The soldiers who were commissioned on the authority of Pilate to guard the tomb come and report all that had happened to the religious leaders. Now, notice what they're told. They're told that if it gets back to Pilate, your authority, we promise to manipulate that authority. And then they're told what to say. This is the message that you're to take. This is the message that you're to spread. And by the way, here's some money to motivate you to do what we ask. And they go and they spread the lie. Now, isn't that interesting? And again, it's not a clean one-to-one, but isn't that interesting that that's set over against what comes last in the text of Matthew's Gospel? The disciples come to Jesus, and Jesus announces that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth. The Roman guard doesn't go back to Pilate their authority. They go back to the religious leaders. They're afraid of their authority. The religious leaders say, "Well, manipulate the authority. Don't you worry." Jesus comes and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I'm the authority." And then he says, "Boy, do I have a message for you. You're to go and disciple the nations. You're to teach them as you've been instructed. You're to baptize." What a wonderful day it is that we're going to get to baptize today. "You're to baptize them in the name of," right, "the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." What a wonderful thing. And then the gospel closes with this, a reminder of what we opened the gospel with. Jesus, what's his name? Emmanuel, God with us. "And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And just for good measure, to help us get our minds around the fact that "I am with you" means that I am Emmanuel, God with you. He says this: "I want you to baptize in the name," singular, there's one name, "of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." There is one God, and Jesus Christ is the Son. And what is true of the Son is true of the triune God. Brothers and sisters, may we continue to keep our eye on the one who will return. But until he does, let us hold fast to the promise that He is always with us. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for the time that You've granted to us, for indeed You have. Thank You for the privilege of calling us out of darkness into light. And thank You for the promise that You will always be with us. Father, bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.